live all across the United States and Canada, the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff is on the air. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip the body of Christ to defend the truth of the gospel, the reliability of the Bible, and give reasons for the historic Christian faith because truth matters. To find out more about the Christian Research Institute, the Christian Research Journal, Hank Hanegraaff, or great resources we recommend, go to our website, www.equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go to your calls in just a little bit, but I want to take just a few moments to highlight an article in the Christian Research Journal titled The Son of God in Muslim Idiom Translations. It was written by Dr. Michael Ross. He is the senior minister of Christ Covenant Church in Matthews, North Carolina. He's a regular contributor to the Christian Research Journal. He's a terrific writer who says what he says, writes what he writes, because truth matters. As prologue to talking to Dr. Michael Ross for just a few moments about this, I want to emphasize the fact that long before Muhammad was born, Arabic Christians were referring to God as Allah. And of course, millions continue to do exactly that today. The Allah of Islam, however, is definitely not the God of the Bible. Because while Muslims do passionately defend the unity of God, they patently deny His triunity, and therefore they recoil at the notion of God as Father. They reject the unique deity of Jesus Christ, the Son, and they renounce the divine identity of the Holy Spirit. And while the master teacher taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father in heaven," devotees of Muhammad, well, they find that very notion offensive, because to their way of thinking, calling God Father and calling Jesus Christ Son, that suggests sexual procreation. But the Bible does not use the term begotten with respect to the Father and the Son in the sense of sexual reproduction, but rather in the sense of special relationship. And therefore, when the Apostle John speaks of Jesus as the only begotten of the Father, he's underscoring the unique deity of Jesus Christ. In the same fashion, when the Apostle Paul refers to Jesus as the firstborn over all creation, he's emphasizing Christ's preeminence or his prime position as the creator of all things. Christians are sons of God through adoption, but Jesus is God, the Son, from all eternity. Now, I say that because I was in Iran last year at the University of Tehran, and one of the questions that I was asked was about this whole notion of Jesus Christ as Son, and doesn't that smack of sexual reproduction, and isn't that offensive to you? And I was able to use that as a springboard or an opportunity to communicate what these terms actually mean within the context of a biblical worldview. So it became an opportunity for mission. It seems now that there are missionary organizations that want to eradicate that springboard or that opportunity in the interest of political correctness. With that, by way of prologue, I want to bring on the author of the article, The Son of God and Muslim Idiom Translations, again, Dr. Michael Ross, a tremendous pastor, but also a great writer in his own right, and someone that takes on very critical issues for our day. Dr. Ross, good to have you on the broadcast.
Thank you, Hank. It's good to talk to you again.
You know, this is a critical issue from your perspective.
It is. Yeah, it's absolutely an essential issue in world missions, especially to Muslims, and it's quite... I'm not just the only one who thinks that. As you know, there's widespread concern among evangelical missions about the whole Muslim idiom translation motif.
Explain what you mean when you talk about the Muslim idiom translation motif.
Well, it's an attempt, it's a genuine attempt out of concern for removing unnecessary obstacles for Muslims' understanding of the gospel, but it's couching biblical phrases and concepts in a language or idioms, phrases and words that Muslims could understand and could accept. So, for example, you mentioned they will not brook the idea of a Trinity, of a virgin birth, of a father having a son. So Muslim Indian translations try to remove those offensive words and replace them with equivalents. The problem is there are no equivalents for certain essential doctrinal and what we call divine familial terms like father, son, begotten, virgin birth, son of Mary, son of God, son of man. There's no other equivalent except those words.
And you point out in the article that Jesus, the apostles, the New Testament writers used the language of father and son and the like. And you're asking the question, if that's the case, if this was the kind of language used by the biblical writers, why now are mission organizations like Wycliffe, which has done enormous good over the years, why are they now capitulating?
Well, I think they're convinced that these words are a major obstacle to Muslims. Muslims have been, of all the people groups we've ever evangelized in Christian history for 2,000 years, the toughest nut to crack may be Islam. A lot that has to do with their environment and temperament and their religion. But they feel that these things keep Muslims from even giving the Word of God a hearing, and so they want to remove them.
And you say that rather than remove these words, which are biblical words, words inspired by the Spirit of God Himself, you say that there are pastors and teachers and equipped lay people who can use this as an opportunity for witness. So rather than get rid of the word, we need to be able to articulately explain why Scripture uses these words.
Oh, absolutely. There's never been a people group that ever naturally understood the Trinity, the begottenness of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth. I mean, these are divine mysteries, things we would not arrive at through reason or investigation that are revealed to us. We never understand them fully, only in part. As Paul said, we're looking through this glass dimly right now, so nothing's completely clear. We know what's been revealed. We know what it means. We can't answer all the questions. But there's never been a people group that said, oh, yeah, virgins have babies, and there's one God and three persons, and I accept that and understand that. I don't know if any. Our ancestors, Hank, had a difficult time with that, and quite frankly, probably martyred and killed missionaries with that message. So my question is, why did the Muslims get a pass? Why make a special translation for them and remove these things from them? Why not just do what we should do, and that's explain what the text means and what it doesn't mean?
It seems to me that you're putting your finger on a larger problem. If, in fact, we use the Muslim idiom translation, we capitulate and start using different words for Muslims, then perhaps we should, in the interest of reaching Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, do the same thing because they misunderstand the language as well.
Oh, yeah. Any group. And in the long run, and I've had this conversation with some Wycliffe people in high places, it comes down to a lack of confidence in the efficacy of God's Word and the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. I think sometimes, not all missionaries, and I'm going to tell you something, it's the majority of people at Wycliffe and at JARS are very unhappy with the idiom translation. But there are some who, in the concern for contextualizing the message and making sure we don't westernize religion for these Eastern-thinking Muslims, they are more concerned about their methodology than the message, and therein is the faux pas.
And we find this same problem happening over and over again, even with translations, so-called, of the Bible, oftentimes where they're not translations at all, they're paraphrases that go beyond the range of meanings allowable for taking a word and translating it from one language into the receptor language.
That's right. Evangelical pastors today are doing this. They won't preach things in the pulpit that are offensive to people. They won't deny them. They'll just avoid them. The problem with the Muslim Idiom translation is the thing that's being avoided and therefore implicitly denied is the Trinity and the divine sonship of Jesus Christ. Now, they want to replace the word Messiah for son. The problem with that, Hank, as you well know, is that Messiah is the role or the function. It's the office that Jesus fulfills. Sonship has to do with his being in nature. He is the Messiah only because he is the only begotten Son of God, not reverse.
Yeah. I mentioned this in the prologue as I was bringing you on and introducing you. I was at the University of Tehran in Iran last year, and the question of Jesus Christ as Son came up, and of course the surah from the Quran was also mentioned, and in that context it was mentioned that to say that God has a Son is tantamount to the unforgivable sin of shirk. Now, that was posed as a question, and it became a springboard or an opportunity to communicate what the Bible is really saying with respect to these terms, that it has nothing to do with sexual procreation. So in actuality, it becomes an opportunity for a witness. And it seems to me that a mission organization like Wycliffe should understand this, because what you're actually doing by changing the words is taking away an opportunity for ministry.
That's correct. That is correct. No translation ever rendered by man can answer all the questions of the hearers of the gospel. That is the job of the prophet, the apostle, the preacher. What is fascinating is when we talk to the men in India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, who have converted, Muslims who've converted, they've become pastors and evangelists, they do not like the Muslim Idiom translation. They're saying to Wycliffe and other places, don't send them over here, we don't want them. For the very reason that you're talking about. They do cause a flap, so to speak, but that leads to an opportunity to say, here's what the Bible's saying, and here's where you misunderstand Christianity. So, in spite of the fact that it's a difficult concept for Muslims, there are thousands of Muslims every week coming to know Jesus Christ through the very message that the Muslim Idiom translation wants to water down.
You have a very provocative sentence in the article. It comes from the statement in the Bible, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You've rephrased that, what does it profit an agency to gain all of Islam and forfeit the church? Cash that out for us.
Well, this is true of anybody, a missionary to our culture, which I am, you are, we're messengers to our culture, or overseas, which we would call a missionary. If you tamper with the good news, the message, and you ruin it, then you really have nothing to offer the world. So you lose the world, even though you gain a message that's more palatable to people. What does it profit evangelical Christian missions if, in trying to gain all of Islam to join the church, we compromise the message, and they actually end up believing a false gospel about a false Messiah and a false God, which leads them maybe to church membership, but not to salvation. What have we gained? Nothing. Well, in fact, we've just made, as the Pharisees, we've made them, twice as damned as we are and much more difficult to reach.
We appreciate your article, the clarity of your writing, of course, your work as a pastor. Thank you so much for your contribution to the Christian Research Journal and for elucidating this issue on the Bible Instrument broadcast.
Thank you.
God bless you, my friend. And, of course, the article is in the Christian Research Journal. It's one of the cutting-edge issues that we're dealing with, but it's one among many. The Christian Research Journal deals with cutting-edge issues. We have people who know what they're talking about, who are taking on very significant issues, because at the end of the day, they don't want us to be a microcosm of the culture. They want us to be real change agents in the culture. And in the interest of being politically correct, so often we've given up our role as salt and light, and we have, in some sense, become lukewarm, not hot, not cold, but we've become all things to all men, and in the end, we become neutralized. in our ability to transform a culture, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. The Christian Research Journal, again, is an award-winning magazine no Christian home should be without. You can subscribe to the Christian Research Journal online at equip.org in a safe, secure fashion. Of course, as always, you can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultants are standing by at 888-7000 CRI. You might have heard me say this as well. There's now an Equip iPhone app you can download free of charge on the World Wide Web at equip.org. All you have to do is go to equip.org, click on the Equip iPhone app banner, and download the Equip iPhone app free of charge. You can listen to archived broadcasts, live broadcasts, read articles from the Christian Research Journal, and much, much more. In just a few moments, we'll be back with answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4246, 4265. And as you call that number, 888-ASK-HANK, I'll be answering your questions for the remainder of the broadcast.
The Christian Research Journal is a one-of-a-kind magazine, combining eye-catching graphics with trustworthy content you can depend on. Get a biblical perspective on current events, religious movements, and cultural trends, and gain the discernment skills you need to defend the faith. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will be right back after this.
Are you a Christian looking for a phenomenal Bible app? The Word of Promise Bible app may be exactly what you've been looking for. You'll experience the Bible like never before. This free app includes the entire New King James Bible text with powerful search capabilities. For example, you can look for a word like love, and every verse that includes love will appear. Also included is the entire two-hour audio gospel of John featuring world-renowned actors. This two-hour audio gospel of John is fully dramatized with sound effects, with an original music score, and is synchronized to the text so that as you hear this powerful audio theater, the text appears verse by verse. Receive your free Word of Promise Bible app today at equip.org.
Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless natural processes, or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Now the Creation Answer Book is available in an unabridged audiobook format. So order your copy of the Creation Answer Book on audio CD today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Even with the Bible available on our cell phones and laptops, scripture memorization is still the best way to carry God's Word with you at all times, ready to meditate on it and share when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise, as God directs in Deuteronomy 6:7. So nurture your memorization with the new book by renowned pastor and speaker O.S. Hawkins, The Joshua Code, 52 scripture verses every believer should know. Hawkins' tips and deep exposition will help each verse impact your life forever. The Joshua Code is our thank you for your gift to support more Bible Answer Man broadcast and CRI resources. Your generosity helps bring God's Word into thousands of homes every day. So please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Should familial language for the Trinity, such as Father and Only Begotten Son, not be used in New Testament translations intended for Muslims who are scandalized by the use of such terms? Wycliffe and other Mission Field Bible translators have thought so, and therefore produced Muslim idiom translations that avoid such renderings. Find out why these translations have rightly resulted in broad evangelical opposition in the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal. To start your subscription to the journal, call CRI at 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Let's return now to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right to our callers now. First up is Jason, listening in Oak Harbor, Ohio, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jason.
Hi, how are you, Hank?
Good, thank you.
My question for you is, I read the King James Version, and my wife is an NIV reader, and Ecclesiastes 8:4 says, where the word of the king is, there is power. It's my understanding that that is directed at the King James Version as what we should be reading as our scripture, and I was just wondering what your take on that was.
Well, I think the real issue is that we correctly take the manuscript evidence and use the manuscripts as the basis by which we come up with a correct rendering in the context of the English language. And we now have incredible manuscript or textual evidence such that the autograph can emerge unscathed. And the problem I see with the King James only perspective is that they don't use the whole scope of that which could be used in terms of manuscripts that are available to us, and oftentimes don't even use the oldest and most reliable. Now, remember, the King James Version was commissioned in 1604 and completed in 1611. And since that time, many fantastic manuscripts have been found. And even at the time of the commissioning, there were sections of the Bible where there wasn't really good manuscript evidence in the original languages. So I think the real issue is not to make the King James Version the autographa, but rather to use the best manuscript evidence as the basis for getting back to the autographs or the original writings.
Okay, so you're saying that scripture in Ecclesiastes is not referring to the King James Bible?
Of course, it's not referring to the King James Bible. In fact, if you look at that passage in Ecclesiastes 8:4, since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, "What are you doing?" The point I think at the end of the day is simply this: that you have to recognize that the King James Version went through many permutations itself. So if you went to the original King James Version, you would read in Matthew 26:36, "Then cometh Judith," when it should read, "Then cometh Jesus." The seventh commandment read, "Thou shalt commit adultery." Well, there was a mistake. Obviously, it should have read, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Not only that, but there are newer translations that more correctly underscore the deity of Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example. If you go to Titus 2:13 in the King James Version, it says, "The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." The NIV, however, makes explicit the deity of Jesus Christ by saying, "and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." And I think that's the best rendering that you can come up with from the original languages into the receptor language.
Okay. Great.
Yeah, and I think, again, you know, the reason I go back to this passage that you referred to in Ecclesiastes, just to complete a thought that I started earlier, is that if you eisegete as opposed to exegete, you're going to come up with all kinds of mythology. And the eisegesis of this passage, in the sense that now you're thinking that the King's Word refers to the King James Bible, that's not taking the meaning from the passage that the Holy Spirit placed in the passage, but now it's imposing a paradigm on the passage. And if you continue doing that in the wrong way, that ultimately will become blasphemous. So we don't want to read our own pet theories into the biblical text. We want to take from the biblical text what the Holy Spirit has placed in the text. And that, of course, to do properly involves the art and science of biblical interpretation. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Malik. Malik is listening in Columbus, Ohio, on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Malik.
Hey, praise the Lord, Brother Hank. How you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
All right, thank you for taking my call. My question that I had was in John chapter 5, it talks about at a certain season that an angel came down and troubled the waters right where Jesus had healed the man by the pool who had was paralyzed for 38 years mm-hmm. and everything. But every time somebody tried to go in before him, I mean, every time the angel came down, someone got in before him and got the healing. My question was, was that an actual event that was occurring, or was it superstition that the people had at that time?
Yeah, it is most likely a superstition that people had at that time. And you got to remember that the Bible as a whole acknowledges that kind of superstition without affirming the legend. But there's more going on here. It's very possible that this is a copyist insertion into the text itself, and most of the modern translations actually point that out. And the reason the copyist probably thought it was worthwhile to insert that is by way of explaining what's going on in, I think it's verse 7 or 8, where the invalid says, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. So now this becomes an explanation for how the water is being stirred in the first place.
Okay, yeah, that passage always kind of bothered me a little bit. I didn't never know for sure, because it didn't really seem like it follows the pattern of the scripture, just throughout the course of the Bible, they're like, for something like an angel to come down and just stir up some water, and then people are getting healed that way.
Right. So, well, angels are non-physical, and so it's difficult for angels to stir, although God can give an angel physicality. But again, I think this is more likely some sort of a healing tradition surrounding the Pool of Bethesda. But it does point to something very significant, and that's why sometimes the Bible does use what's going on in the vernacular of the day as a springboard or an opportunity to point to genuine truth. Here's the tradition, here's truth. And the real truth that's being underscored here is that Jesus Christ is the healer. By the way, we see Paul doing that at the Areopagus, where he is using the mythology surrounding gods to point to the one true God revealed in Scripture.
Amen. Yep. I really appreciate that. I was just doing a little bit of studying, and when you mentioned the example with Paul, that was when he was at Mars Hill, correct?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. So, that definitely clarifies that point for me. So.
Well, appreciate your call.
I really appreciate it.
And I would be remiss if I didn't add to this conversation a little bit of a postscript, because it's amazing, but it is true that today in the city of David, you can step into the very pool of Siloam in which the blind man washed and came back seeing. And you can traverse the Siloam tunnel that almost 3,000 years ago provided the precious commodity of water to the inhabitants of Jerusalem during the siege of Sennacherib. And you can see the Siloam inscription in the Istanbul Archaeological Museum commemorating one of the greatest engineering feats of ancient history. Not only that, But speaking about this very pool, you can rest your arms on the guardrail overlooking the excavated ruins of the Pool of Bethesda, which is in play here, where Jesus cared for the physical and the spiritual needs of a man who had suffered the ravages of sin for 38 years. And then you can stand amazed at the grace that what was once secreted in soil actually reflects that which is sealed in Scripture. So all of the descriptions that you have with respect to these pools were once thought of as a religious conceit. Believers, though they believed that because they wanted to believe it, they wanted to believe it to be true, they made it true by their belief. But now we find out that this was not just the wish become reality, but this was reality, and we see that even the minute details of Scripture are corroborated through archaeology. We're talking about the people, the places, the particulars. One more reason we can be absolutely certain that the Bible is divine as opposed to merely human in origin. And of course, I wrote a book which deals with the archaeology of the Bible, in part deals with many other things that we talked about as well, the manuscript evidence, archaeology, predictive prophecy, and the like, so that you can know that the Bible is indeed not human alone, but it is divine. Humans are used in the process, but it is divine as opposed to merely human in origin. Again, Has God Spoken? It's the pinnacle of my writing career thus far, and it's available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online at equip.org. You can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or, as always, you can talk to one of our resource consultants at number 888-7000 in letters CRI. Next up is Steve, Trenton, Illinois, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Steve. Hi.
Taking my call.
You're welcome.
During a recorded session last week, you began with a discussion concerning basically the age of the universe, and you then extrapolated from that to a discussion of one methodology of dating the age of the Earth was by through the use of the Greenland ice cap. And the discussion was centered around, you know, speed of light, the distance that light would have to travel from galaxies, and thus, from that, we can make scientific extrapolations about the age of the Earth. So my question to you, then, is how does the original creation of the Earth within 7 days fit within that framework?
Well, it's a very good question. I've said this many times. I've written about this in my book, The Creation Answer Book. I don't think that the Genesis account of creation is designed to give us a chronology. It is more specifically designed to give us God's purposes in creation, and in the 7 days, it gives us a memorable way of remembering using the framework of a week, God's prowess in creation, which culminates in the crowning jewel of God's creation, which is humankind. So I think it's important for us to read the Bible for all it's worth, to read it correctly, but I also think it's very important for us to do good science. There's not an inch of this universe over which the Lord doesn't say, that's mine. So we need to be those that explore carefully the depths and riches of the Word of God and not mistranslate it. The same thing is true with respect to the depths and riches of general creation. So we need to be good students of Scripture. We also need to be good students of science. And we should never fall for the trap that the secular sets for us to make an artificial dichotomy between the two. Coming up in just a few moments, more answers to your questions right here on the Michael Lanceman Broadcast.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's flagship publication designed to equip you in doctrine, defense, and discernment. When you subscribe to the journal, you'll receive a magazine that's not only scholarly in its substance, but beautiful in its presentation, easily accessible and relevant, with stunning graphics and rich content written by respected theologians and communicators. The Christian Research Journal is a must-have resource that no Christian home should be without. Start your subscription today. Call 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be right back with more after this. Even with the Bible available on our cell phones and laptops, scripture memorization is still the best way to carry God's Word with you at all times, ready to meditate on it and share when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise, as God directs in Deuteronomy 6:7. So nurture your memorization with the new book by renowned pastor and speaker O.S. Hawkins, The Joshua Code, 52 scripture verses every believer should know. Hawkins' tips and deep exposition will help each verse impact your life forever. The Joshua Code is our thank you for your gift to support more Bible Answer Man broadcast and CRI resources. Your generosity helps bring God's Word into thousands of homes every day. So please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now.
Are you a Christian looking for a phenomenal Bible app? The Word of Promise Bible app may be exactly what you've been looking for. You'll experience the Bible like never before. This free app includes the entire New King James Bible text with powerful search capabilities. For example, you can look for a word like love, and every verse that includes love will appear. Also, included is the entire two-hour audio gospel of John featuring world-renowned actors. This two-hour audio gospel of John is fully dramatized with sound effects, with an original music score, and is synchronized to the text so that as you hear this powerful audio theater, the text appears verse by verse. Receive your free Word of Promise Bible app today at equip.org.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Recent New Testament translations intended for Muslims avoid familial language for the Trinity, such as Father and Only Begotten Son. Wycliffe and other mission field Bible translators worry that such terms scandalize Muslim readers, so they've produced Muslim idiom translations that avoid such renderings. But such compromise in translation is neither warranted nor wise. Other topics include A Thief in the Night, the Christian ethic at the heart of The Hobbit, Can Cloud Atlas Give True Hope for a Better World, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Committing God's Word to memory isn't just a good idea, it's a biblical imperative. Moses, Solomon, Joshua, and Jesus himself enjoin us to fix the words of the Almighty in our consciousness. That's why we're offering Hank's favorite new book on scripture memorization, The Joshua Code, 52 scripture verses every believer should know by the renowned speaker and apologist Dr. O.S. Hawkins, in appreciation for your gift of ministry support this month. Strengthen your memorization or start for the very first time. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org to request your copy today. Now, back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Carlos listening in Garland, Utah, K-U-T-R. Hi, Carlos.
Oh, hi. Nice talking to you. Thank you for taking the call. My question is, there's a guy at my work that he claims that he goes to a church where they have an apostle, and he was showing me a verse in Ephesians, and that's what I'm like trying to figure out, like, how come they claim that they have an apostle if, I, as far as I knew, an apostle was a witness of Christ?
Yeah, we have this unfortunate trend in the body of Christ today of apostles and prophets, some of whom claim to be not only the equal but the superior to biblical prophets and apostles. And as a result, they're giving us revelation knowledge. And that revelation oftentimes compromises, confuses, or outright contradicts essential Christian doctrine or revelations that have already been given to us in Scripture. And that's a very dangerous thing. God Himself set the conditions by which new revelations must be ratified, and that is confirmation by those who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, with the death of the apostles, there can be no new revelations, much less revelations that are compromising essential Christian doctrine. And Paul was the quintessential case in point. The apostolic community validated him as an eyewitness to the resurrection, as an apostle, and therefore revelation received through him, unlike revelations that are being received through these new modern apostles, could be deemed reliable and binding on the body of Christ. But now we have people even having near-death experiences, coming back with new revelations and, in essence, becoming new apostles, even though they weren't those who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I think it's a very dangerous thing. Now, having said that, you can use apostle and prophet in a different sense, and some people will do that, and we should be aware of that. So, for example, apostle might be used in the sense of a church planter or a missionary, and prophet might be used in the sense of someone who challenges the church to a deeper commitment. But you can never use the words apostle and prophet synonymous with first century apostle John or the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah.
I see. Because as far as I knew, prophecy and teaching and evangelizing, I mean, those are just part of being a disciple of Christ.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah, that's right. And this is another example of how words can be equivocal as opposed to univocal, which is to say that if you pour the right meaning into the word, it's not necessarily so bad. But that, nonetheless, should not mitigate the problem that we have today in the church, which is that there are many people in the church setting themselves up as apostles and prophets in the same sense as the biblical prophets, and even going so far as to say where the biblical prophets and apostles around today, they'd be standing in line trying to get their autograph because their revelation is more significant than the revelation we already have. But biblically, we have a completely different worldview, and that is the Word of God is the final court of arbitration by which we test all things and hold fast to the good. That's how we test people. If you have modern revelators, you no longer have a test.
I see. It just seems like they more like worship the pastors and the apostles and their upper leaders. So that's what it seems like to me. They just worship them when their focus is to be Christ, and that's it.
Yeah, that's well said.
Can you answer me one question I have? When it comes to life and death, do we go to immediate judgment when we die, or do we have to wait until the resurrection and wait for the dead?
Yeah, the answer to that is yes and no. I mean, there's a sense in which judgment already takes place at the point of death, and we see that in Luke chapter 16. So in Luke chapter 16, we see a rich man and Lazarus both die, and both are judged. In other words, both, in a sense, have an initial judgment whereby one is in torment, the other is in bliss. But ultimately, when Jesus returns a second time, both will be resurrected and both will face judgment, which is to say, they will face judgment for what they did while in the flesh. Because you got to remember that it's not just whether you're a sheep or a goat, whether you are with Antichrist or with Christ. It is whether or not you receive a reward as a believer, or lose your reward because you did your work for selfish reasons rather than selfless reasons. The same thing being true with hell. There are degrees of punishment in hell, and therefore that judgment Metes out punishment such that we can be certain that a garden variety pagan is not going to receive the same sentence as, let's say, Mao or Hitler?
So on Luke 16, even though it's a parable, it's the actual thing, what's going on
there. Well, remember that parables, you can't say it's just a parable, because parables, you don't want to necessarily take parables and make them walk on all fours, but parables are extended metaphors, and those metaphors serve as magnifying glasses to illuminate truth we might otherwise miss. And in this case, Jesus Christ is illumining truth, and that is, it is appointed unto man once to die and after that judgment. And here you have a rich man who has everything going for him in this life, but when he dies, the role is reversed. Now he's in torment, the very same way that Lazarus was temporarily in torment, but Lazarus is in bliss. So Jesus is pointing out how utterly foolish it is to live a life apart from him and then an eternity separated from him as a result, and how much more it is to recognize that those who suffer here but yet have faith will spend an eternity in bliss in the presence of God. So it's highlighting a very significant reality. It's a metaphor magnifying truth, not eliminating truth.
The one thing is, when we die, do we go to heaven or do we go to a paradise resting place in the meantime?
Well, what you do is you go to a temporary heaven, if you will, which is to say it's temporary because absent from the body, if you're a believer, you're present with the Lord. But that's not the end of things. There's an eternal heaven, and that is what happens when Jesus appears a second time. The veil between heaven and earth disappears, and now we live in a restored universe with a resurrected Christ. So when Jesus appears a second time, the soul returns to the body. That body is resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, and we live in a renewed universe with a resurrected Christ in resurrected bodies.
So after that takes place, is that when the 1,000 years of reign of Christ on earth will take place?
Well, that's a whole can of worms that you've just opened. And the question now becomes, if you read the book of Revelation, is the 1,000 years to be taken in a wooden literal sense, or is it a figurative kind of language that's exposing a glorious truth? To understand that truth takes a little work, and it takes giving up some presuppositions that people impose on the text. And at some point, I want to cash that out in full, but probably don't have the time to do that right now. But simply to say that I do not hold to the presupposition that after Jesus appears a second time, that death still remains, that people still can be saved, that there's a semi-glorious age, that there's a great revolt, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle, that there's a rebuilt temple, reinstituted temple sacrifices, and they're efficacious for sin and so forth. I don't hold to any of that. I think that's a presupposition imposed on the Scripture rather than something that is drawn from proper exegesis of the Word of God.
All right. Well, thank you very much.
You got it. Appreciate your call. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Adrian in Greensboro, North Carolina, listening on WTRU. Hi, Adrian.
Hey, and thank you for taking my call, and praise God that you are well.
Thank you.
My question is, well, first of all, I love God. I love God. And die to self every day and pray. I have a sister that is borderline personality disorder disease, and I pray for her fervently. And I was listening to another pastor speak about blessings and praying and but loving God and asking God to do things, and that live your life as God would have you do, but as you pray, to expect blessings, because you, in our humanity, live the life or try to live the life that God wants us to, but to expect blessings that we pray for. So I'm wondering if I can expect blessings for my sister that I pray for, because I love God and try to live as an R12 Christian, but yet at the same time I'm not doing that, not giving to get.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, I understand what you're saying. Look, the reality is this, that we look at things one way, God looks at things another way. If you look at the book of Revelation, for example, the reality is you see Christians in the epicenter of a Caesar cult suffering in the most hideous ways. And if you look at it just from an earthly perspective, we think, wow, they lose and the beast wins. But then in the book of Revelation, we are taught something through beautiful metaphors and figurative language. We're taught that what we think is real isn't real at all. What's really going on is the martyrs. They are the ones who are reigning and ruling, and it is the beast who is going to suffer for everything that he has done for all eternity. And so we see from heaven's perspective a completely different picture. And I think the same thing is true with respect to people in general. So often we look at things from a temporary perspective, and if you looked at Lazarus from a temporary perspective, you'd say, look, he only has dogs as companions. They're licking his sores. And look at that rich man. He's being caressed by linen and purple and all the fineries of life. And then Jesus says, wow, they die, and everything is reversed, and now Lazarus is in bliss, and the poor man is in torment. So we see things from a temporary perspective. God sees it from an eternal perspective. So don't labor for that which perishes. Labor for that which is eternal, and don't go for prosperity preaching. The health and wealth gospel is bankrupt. I point that out in Christianity in Crisis 21st Century. I'm out of time. I'm out of breath. We're going to be back here tomorrow with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thanks for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you tomorrow.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our daily commitment at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and help believers sharpen their discernment skills. If you'd like to order resources or listen to the broadcast online, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org, or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Now the Creation Answer Book is available in an unabridged audiobook format. So order your copy of the Creation Answer Book on audio CD today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Even with the Bible available on our cell phones and laptops, scripture memorization is still the best way to carry God's Word with you at all times, ready to meditate on it and share when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise, as God directs in Deuteronomy 6:7. So nurture your memorization with the new book by renowned pastor and speaker O.S. Hawkins, The Joshua Code. 52 scripture verses every believer should know. Hawkins' tips and deep exposition will help each verse impact your life forever. The Joshua Code is our thank you for your gift to support more Bible Answer Man broadcast and CRI resources. Your generosity helps bring God's Word into thousands of homes every day. So please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now.